All right. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you were not with us last week, we began a little mini-series on spiritual warfare, and we talked about how our struggle is not, or that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And I had a few things to say about wrestling, and I know, I got in trouble talking about wrestling, because we got some people, we got our own little Hulkamaniacs around here, and I don't know that Doc Lawing is here, but I know he's been to the armory a few times, and I think Kevin Joyce has been with him too, but anyway, so I got in a little bit of trouble talking about WWE wrestling, but or WWF or NWA or whatever it is, woo, you know, Ric Flair and all. But hey, we are in a battle, and we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but we're in a spiritual battle. And many of us understand it. Even if we sometimes struggle to explain it, we know and understand. So we push through our struggle. We push through our days and weeks, hoping to survive. But I want us to understand this morning, as we're going to look at our passage in a moment, but man, God has called us. Man, he's called us not just to survive, but God's called us to thrive. God has called us to victory. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 says this, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." God has called you and me to win. He has called us to have victory. And so we need to live in that. Now, last week we talked about this war that we're in and the spiritual battle, and that we got to understand the enemy, and we know that he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a discourager, he's a destroyer, an accuser, and we could go on and on and on and talk about him. But what you need to recognize, what I need to recognize, is that he is going to oppose us. He is always going to stand in opposition to us. Now, you may not recognize it, but you need to understand it. You need to know that it's there. Now, he can oppose us in a number of different ways. Obviously, he may try to undermine your confidence and my confidence in the character and goodness of God. That's it. When stuff happens, he wants to get us to look at God and say, well, why did God? That's what he did with Eve. He came to Eve and said, did God not say? And he tried to undermine and impugn God's character. He may bring difficulty and hardship and suffering into your life or into the life of your family, and in doing that, tempt you to maybe blame or forsake God. I mean, oftentimes if we struggle through difficulties, we won't ask the question why. And if he has his way, he's going to get you to question, could God really be good if this happens? Well, listen, Jesus said in the world you're going to have trouble. Right? It's going to come. I mean, Scripture's clear. All the New Testament writers talk about hardship and difficulty for believers. So don't be surprised if it happens to you and me. And don't let the enemy get into your life and gain a foothold. He may cause you to question the authority of God's Word. Man, in our modern moral dilemma, with even churches crumbling all around us, he may tempt you to say, well, you know, I know the Bible says this about marriage, or I know the Bible says this about morality, or I know the Bible says this about, and you fill in the blank. But listen, he may try to get you to compromise your standard of the Word of God. But pay attention. Don't listen to him, because he's a liar. He may hinder your service to God. He may cause you to get busy, or he may cause you to not trust him and operate on your own strength, so he can try to hinder our work. He may bring division into your family. He may bring division into to your ministry. He may try to bring division into our church, because that's how he operates. Have you ever thought about how passionately remember the prayer Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified, John 17? Think about how passionately he prayed for unity for his body. But the thing that was near and dear to Jesus' heart is that we may be one as he and the Father are one. You can read about it in John 17, 11, 21 through 23. But Jesus was passionate that we have unity. Well, what does Satan want to do? He wants to bring division. He'll bring it into your family. He'll bring it into your marriage. He'll bring it into your workplace. He'll bring it into the church. Wherever he can get in, he'll try to bring that. Something may happen. Listen, something may happen at church. Something may happen at home. You may not get your way. And you don't get your way. And he'll go, you know, you ought to get. He'll just come sit on your shoulder and go, you know, you ought to get mad because you didn't get your way. And he'll try to convince you that somebody didn't give you what you want and you got a right to get all ugly in the face and humped up and pitch a fit or whatever. So you better pay attention because he's a liar. He's a deceiver, and he may try that on you. He may try that on me. He may tempt you to love the world and forsake the gospel, leading you to disobey God's word. You know, one of the saddest texts in the Bible, I can't tell you where it is, but Paul said this: having loved this present world, Demas deserted me and the gospel. How tragic it would be to live our life, to preach the gospel, to teach Sunday school, to minister to people, and somewhere down the line start loving the world so much that we forsake and desert the gospel. But it can happen. So we need to beware of the enemy. That's why the writer said what he said in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's pick up in verse 13, and we're going to review a little bit of last week. But notice with me verse 13, and we're going to go down through about verse 15. He says, therefore, because the enemy is what he is, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Would you pray with me? Father, in these next few minutes, I pray that you would just open the eyes of our heart, that we might understand the nature of what's going on in our life. God, we may not sense it, we may not feel it, we may not notice it, but if we're following Jesus, we're in a spiritual battle. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus, that's what you said. You said, in opposition, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. And so, God, there's always going to be this tension, Father, in our life between the world and Satan and his ways and Jesus, you, and spirituality and your ways. There's always going to be this tension. Because we're in a battle. And I pray that we would understand that. And God, I pray that we would see out of your word what we need to do to prepare ourselves every day, every moment of every day, so we can engage the enemy and win the battle. You condemned us to victory, God, but we have to live in victory. So would you just come and meet with us this morning? Would you teach us what we need to know? And we'll give you the glory and the honor for all that you do. God, I pray for those that may not know you. There may be some here who have failed or who have yet to surrender their life to Jesus Christ. And my hope is that they will discover today that indeed Christ died to rescue them and set them free. So God, would you have your way in every heart and life, and we'll be careful to give you the glory and the honor for it all. And we pray in the strong name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, Paul admonished us to be strong. Why? Because there's a battle. You know, I said last week, if you weren't here, Douglas MacArthur was right. In war, there is no substitute for victory. Man, in football, there's no substitute for victory. I mean, if I play you in ping pong, there's no substitute for victory. Okay? I like to win. You like to win. If we didn't like to win, we wouldn't keep score. Okay? Winning is the object. Well, the Bible says that we're in a spiritual battle, and it's not a game, but we're in a war, and there's no substitute for victory. And if we're going to have victory, we've got to understand that we have the power of God on our side, we have the authority of God on our side, and He's given us the armor to enable us to win. And so we've got to understand that. If you remember from last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and following, and there we learned that the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead, resurrection power, is not just available for you and me, but it is in us. I mean, we have Holy Spirit resurrection power in our life. And so we have the power to win the victory. But I want to call your attention to another passage of Scripture. We referenced it last week, but in Luke chapter 10, verse 18 and 19, Jesus talked about, He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And then He made this statement. He said, "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, and to overcome all the power of the evil one," the enemy. Now, how can Jesus give you and me authority? Well, the last thing He said in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus has all authority. And the Scripture says He's given you and He's given me not just the power to win, not just the power to overcome, but we have the authority to walk in victory and to win in the spiritual battle in which we are engaged. And so we need to exercise the right that we have. Now, how do we do that? Well, we've got to stand against the enemy. Now, we talked a little bit about last week, the word struggle or wrestle is the word pele in the original language, but we get our term wrestling from. It was used of, not boxing, but it was used kind of hand-to-hand combat. If you've watched high school wrestling or college wrestling, you really get the picture. But as in our own day, wrestling in that day, even though it was hand-to-hand, it was characterized by trickery and deception. And it was a real conflict. And that was their understanding. And so what Paul was saying here is he says, you need to understand that when it comes to our battle with Satan, listen, it's hand-to-hand combat. Now, in wrestling, particularly in high school and college wrestling, the object is to take your opponent and pin him, or her, I guess it could be, but to pin him to the ground, to wrestle him down and pin him to the ground. So it's hand-to-hand combat with the idea to wrestle him to the ground. So what the writer says here, what Paul says here, therefore, Satan wants to take you down, so you need to stand. And he says, you need to withstand. And then he says, having done all, you need to stand. And then he begins verse 14, he says, therefore, what? Stand. So four times he says, you need to stand up. The enemy wants to get you down. You need to stand. Now, how do we do that? That is the question. How can you and I, how can we stand against an enemy that is mighty and powerful? And Satan is mighty, and he is powerful. But understand, he's like a dog on a leash. His power is limited because Jesus saw him fall. Jesus has given us authority over him. So how do we deal with that? Well, I want to give you three ideas. There's what we might call, if you study this spiritual armor, there's the first three pieces. That's what we're going to cover today, as if time permits. You might call it permanent equipment because it's something that you're to already have done. Notice how Paul says we're to deal with the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and having our feet or the sandals of peace. He says there, look at verse 14, He says, stand therefore having fastened on the belt, having put on, and in verse 15, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So if you understand the linguistics there, Paul said, listen, if you're going to stand here, you should have already put that on before you got here. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, listen, that is permanent equipment. You and I, we ought to put, that ought to be part of our daily spiritual attire. We should wear that all the time. So let's talk about those things. The belt of truth. The Roman soldier of that day wore what, depending on if you got a New American Standard or King James, it might use the term girdle. They wore what they would call a girdle or a belt of truth. Now the reason they had that is in that day they typically in ancient Eastern culture, in fact, if you go to some places in the East, they dress like this too. They would have a long kind of what you might call a tunic. And it'd be almost like a woman's nightgown that went all the way down. If you go to India, you'll see guys wear this. And so what would happen is when they got ready to go to work or they got ready to go into battle as a soldier, they would take that tunic and they would pull it up and they would tuck it into this girdle so they wouldn't trip over themselves and they would have room to operate. And so the idea of the soldier was that he needed to gird up his loins with his belt. In other words, he needed to buckle up his belt so he could fasten on his equipment and go into battle. Bible teacher, many of you have read or listened to Kay Arthur, Precept Ministry. She noted that a Roman soldier, if his belt was unbuckled and just kind of hanging loose, you knew he was off duty because he wasn't about to go into battle. But if the soldier had his belt, if he had girded up or if he had his belt tightened up and his tunic tucked in, he was ready to go into the battle. Now, the picture for the believer, for you and me, is that if we're going to engage in the battle, we need to have our belt buckled on. We need to gird up our loins, if you will. We need to fasten on the truth so that we can be ready. Now, the belt was significant for the Roman soldier because the belt was that's where he hooked his breastplate. That's where he tucked in his outer garment. That is where the scabbard was that he would carry his sword. And so, listen, none of the other equipment really mattered if he didn't have his belt on because his breastplate wouldn't stay in place. His tunic wouldn't stay out of the way. He wouldn't have nowhere to hang his weapon. And so the key then, first thing, is to belt on the truth. Now, what did the writer mean? What did Paul mean when he talked about the belt of truth or gird up your loins with truth? What did he mean? Was he talking about objective truth or was he talking about subjective? What I mean by that, was he talking about believing the truth of God's word? Or was he talking about speaking the truth and being a person of integrity? Well, is it the truth of God's word or is it our truthfulness and integrity? Which one of those is the belt that keeps all this together? Well, I believe now scholars debate, but I really believe it's both. I believe it's both. First of all, we're to be truth believers. If you and I are going to go into the battle, we have to be truth believers. What I mean by that is we have to have a firm, confident grasp on the truth of God's word. Because if you don't have a firm, confident grasp on the truth of God's word, the enemy is going to be trying to get you to change course. The culture is going to try to get you to change. You're going to go to high school. You're going to go to college, and they're going to undermine, and they're going to question the authority of the word of God or socially, cultural. So all these things are going to happen. I remember a story, and you've heard this, some of you have probably heard this, but Ray Stedman related it in his work on this particular passage. But the Naval Institute published a magazine called Proceedings. Well, in that magazine a number of years ago, there was a story by Frank, I think you would pronounce his last name Koch, but Frank Koch said he was on a battleship, and that battleship was the lead battleship, and there was a second battleship, and they were out on maneuvers. And they were off the coast, and the weather was bad. And they were on maneuvers for several days. Said on I think maybe the second evening, the weather was foul. It was cloudy. It was foggy. You couldn't really see anything. And when it got dark, he said, in fact, the captain remained on the bridge because it was just questionable. Well, when it got good and dark, the guy on the wing that was watching on the starboard or on the bridge said, "Hey, there's a light straight ahead." And so the captain said, "Send a signal to change course 20 degrees. And then they signaled back, said, no, you changed course 20 degrees. And so the captain said, signal, I am a captain. Change course 20 degrees. And the signal came back, I'm a petty officer, second class. You change course 20 degrees. Well, by now the captain is beside himself. So he says, signal back, you change course 20 degrees. We're a battleship. And the signal came back, I am a lighthouse. You change course 20 degrees. Koch said, we changed course. Here's the thing. God's word is a lighthouse. It does not change. It does not bend. It does not break. It will not change. Our culture wants us, in our human arrogance, to cry out, oh, we got to change. We got to change this or we got to change this. No, no. As followers of Christ, if we're going to stand against the enemy, we have to adjust our life to God's word. We can't expect God's word to change based on our current social or moral ideology or whatever it is. Listen, God's word is not going to change. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 17, 17 says we are sanctified by the truth. Okay, the truth of God's word is not going to change. So we have to be truth believers, but we also have to be truth tellers. It's not enough to believe. We can't believe the truth and then live the lie. So we have to be truth tellers. In fact, turn back in your Bible there to chapter 4 of Ephesians, just back a page or so. Listen, I'm going to begin in verse 25. Here's what In talking about how to live out our faith, Paul says this. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, having put away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, look at this verse 27. And give no opportunity to the devil. Give no opportunity to the devil. Listen carefully. If we live a lie, if we compromise the truth, we give the devil an opportunity into our life. As a matter of fact, that word in the original language, the word for opportunity is topos, and it means a place to occupy. When you think about this, Satan is the father of lies. Jesus said in John 8, when he lies, he speaks his native language. So when you lie, what are you doing? You're speaking his native language. If you and I, if we live a life lacking integrity, a life of untruth and falsehood, what we're doing is we're giving Satan a place in our life to occupy. One writer called it a beachhead. We're giving him a foothold in our life. And so if we're going to fight the battle of faith, if we're going to win the war, we got to be truth believers. We got to stand on the truth of God's word. But we have to live out the truth. We've got to tell the truth. We got to be men and women of integrity. So preparation for the battle begins with this belt of truth, this integrity. We're to believe right, but also we're to speak right. So we got to have. The first part is that belt of truth. Second part, notice in your Bibles there, back to chapter 6, back to verse 14. He says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The second part of our permanent equipment is a breastplate of righteousness. Now, the Roman soldier, when possible, they would have a coat of what they call chain mail, which is just, it's a chain of mail. It's just it's a steel or a metal vest that would protect the chest, this area where the heart is. This, you know, like one of our police officers, if they have a bulletproof vest, it covers this area. It's like a breastplate. And that was the picture.
The idea was if he got his arm cut off, he could survive. If he got his leg, you know, shot an arrow through, he could survive. But if he took something in the heart, he couldn't survive. And so they were to put on a breastplate of righteousness to protect the most vital organs. Well, spiritually, our most vital organ is what? It's our heart. The Bible tells us in Proverbs to guard your heart. From out of it flow the issues of life. And so we're to put on the breastplate. Well, what is the breastplate of righteousness? What does he mean, righteousness? Again, the same question, is it subjective or is it objective? Well, I think it's twofold. Obviously, we're to put on the righteousness of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, and we talked about this last year, but I just want to call your attention to it. 1 Corinthians 1, listen to verse 30. This is what it says. He says, in Christ Jesus, Paul says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, Jesus has became for you righteousness. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, if indeed you've given your life to Christ, there was a great exchange that took place. Jesus took your sin and my sin. He took all the ugly. He took all that stuff on him. And he paid the penalty for it. And at the same time, he gave to you, the theological term is imputed to you, he gave you his righteousness. In other words, God took all the bad out of our account and he put the good of Jesus in our account. And that's, so he imputed to us his righteousness. One writer said it like this. He said, imagine there's a book that has every perfect thing that Jesus ever did. And it's a book. And on the front, it just says the life and times of Jesus Christ. And inside that book is every perfect thing Jesus ever done. And he said, imagine another book. And inside of it is the life and times of Mike Phillips and everything I've done. The good, the bad, and the ugly. A lot of bad, a lot of ugly. You got one too, by the way. But he says, what happened is that when you give your life to Christ, God takes your name and he puts it on the cover of Jesus' book. And from that moment forward, when God looks at your life and when he opens your book, he doesn't see the good, the bad, and the ugly. He sees the righteous perfection of Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so God gave to you and God gave to me at the moment of conversion the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks at you now, and when he looks at me now, he sees the righteousness of Jesus, robed in his righteousness. And so we need to put that on. Because Satan will come calling. He'll come saying, hey, remember when? No, I don't remember. Don't remember? God doesn't remember when. Because when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. But it's not enough to just to have this. We could call it positional righteousness. It's not enough just to be righteous in heaven. That's not all we need to win the battle. We've also got to be righteous. There needs to be a practical righteousness here on earth. To be made righteous is to be justified. To be declared righteous, the theological term is justification. To behave righteous is sanctification. Or sanctification is to behave. So we're declared righteous by God, but he expects us to act righteously and to live righteously. Some of you remember D. James Kennedy. He was the pastor, the great pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, a great church down in Fort Lauderdale, the founder of Evangelism Explosion. And when he was, before he founded that, he just knew that people ought to share the gospel. And he wanted, and he said, people aren't sharing the gospel. So why aren't people sharing the gospel? So he decided to do a survey. He wanted to know, why are people not sharing the gospel? And so he said, I came up with my top three reasons of why people don't share the gospel. And here's what they were. He said, number one, he says, I think people don't share the gospel because they're afraid. He says, number two, I think people don't share the gospel because they don't feel like they're equipped. And he says, the third reason, he says, people don't share the gospel is they go, well, I don't really know anybody that's not saved. And then he took a survey. And you know what he found out? None of those were in the top five. That astounds me. But none of those were. You know what the number one reason he discovered that people don't share their faith? The number one reason wasn't because they're scared, wasn't because they didn't know what to say, wasn't because they didn't know any lost people. The number one reason that people don't witness is because the life they live. How can I talk about Jesus and forgiveness and salvation if I'm living a worldly, sinful life? See, as a believer, we can be declared righteous. But if we're not living righteous, we rob ourselves of spiritual power. And we give the enemy an opportunity because he'll come. Listen, if you decide you're going to share your faith with that guy at work or that guy that you play football with or that neighbor, And you're out here dabbling in sin, don't you believe this for one minute that Satan's not going to come and get on your shoulder and go, hey, how can you talk to him about salvation? Look what you're doing. Look how you're living. Remember when you gossiped the other day? And he'll come. Listen, see there, we gotta have the breastplate of God's righteousness, but we gotta put on the breastplate of practical righteousness. We gotta live what we say we believe. See, because otherwise there's this tension. So we've got to be people of integrity. So the writer says, if we're gonna have victory, we've got to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We've got to gird up with the belt of truth. And then let's go quickly to the third piece of armor, and that is the sandals of peace or the foot shod with readiness of the gospel of peace. Warden Wiersbe, the great Greek scholar, said this. He said the Roman soldier wore sandals which were bound by thongs over the instep and around the ankle. And the soles were thickly studded with nails. That would give him firm footing in case of attack. Now the word preparation there in verse 15, preparation of the gospel of peace, the idea is to establish a foundation. Now, so what would happen is Rome would equip their soldiers with shoes or sandals that had thick soles. They usually had some kind of metal, something to have cleats on the bottom, so they could maintain their traction in the heat of battle. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus, not a believer, by the way, but the Jewish historian Josephus believed, after his study of history, the reason Rome had such success is that their soldiers were better equipped to go into the battle. They could march further, and they could stand longer and fight better because they had these sandals of readiness. They were prepared for the battle. And so with that as the idea, Paul's saying as believers, if we're going to engage the enemy, we need to have our feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Now, this is an interesting verse of Scripture because a lot of times we take it to mean we need to be ready to share the gospel. We need to be ready to preach the gospel. After all, Paul said to Timothy, be instant in season and out of season. Always be prepared. Peter said, always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that they have. That is true. You should be ready to share the gospel. I should be ready to share the gospel. If I get an opportunity to preach, I ought to be ready to have something to say. So don't misunderstand me. But that is not what this verse is about. This, having our shoes, feet shod with readiness of the gospel of peace, that's not saying, hey, you need to be ready to preach or share your faith, although we need to be. John MacArthur said it this way. This is not talking about preaching. This is talking about fighting the devil. If you're going to fight the devil, you need to have your feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. So what is that idea then? If it's not about, it's really about stability. Listen, if we're going to stand our ground, we need to stand on the gospel of peace. So what is that? Well, one of the dangers of battle in that day was sharp-pointed sticks placed strategically in the battle zone. If a soldier stepped on one and injured himself, he was out of action. And he's just out of action. He was wounded and out of action. And so if we're going to be effective soldiers in God's army, winning the battle, we've got to have our feet shod so things don't trip us up. And so we need, and what needs to happen is we need to maintain peace with God. The idea is that we're made ready by the gospel of peace. You know, here's the thing. We often think, well, I need to share the gospel with so-and-so. Did you know that we need to share the gospel with us? You need to share the gospel with you. Because you know what's going to happen to you today or tomorrow or the next day, and what's going to happen to me today, tomorrow, the next day? We're going to stumble, and we're going to sin, and something, you know, we're going to mess up. And when we do, there's that enemy. And he's going to start accusing you. Going, you know, Mike, how can you serve God if you did that? If you thought that thought, or if you responded in that way to that person. And it's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to me. And so we need to be able to stand in the peace that we have with God. Because when you're in Christ Jesus, we have peace with God. I mean, Satan will try to bring a charge against us, but how can he bring a charge against God's elect? Because we've been born again. And so I want to tell you, it's important that you realize that as a believer in Christ, you have peace with God. But not only is it important that we have the peace of God, which gives us harmony with God, but it's important that we experience the peace of God. Well, where does that come from? It comes from keeping our sin account short. When you mess up, what do? You want peace with God? What do you do when you mess up? You confess. And you repent. And what does God do? He forgives. Remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? So what that allows us to do, it allows us to have, because of our relationship, we have peace with God. But because of confession and repentance, we're able to have to maintain the peace of God. And so, listen, that's where the battle's won. The battle's won, and how do we deal with how we mess up? How do we deal with that? How do we maintain peace? How do we maintain boldness? How do we maintain faithfulness when we mess up? Because we're going to mess up. And so we got to have the peace of God. And it comes a right relationship. I have peace with God. But right behavior, sin account short, continually confessing, acknowledging and repenting gives us the peace of God, and it's the peace of God that allows us to maintain our stability and to stand against the enemy. If we don't have peace, we won't be ready for battle. But God is a God of peace. Hebrews 13:20 says, May the God of peace equip you with everything you need to live a righteous life. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 speaks. It says, may the God of peace sanctify you and me. When you get Jesus, when you come to Jesus, you get peace. In fact, listen to, and you're familiar with this, Romans 5, listen beginning in verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified with faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you got peace with God? Because to win the battle, you got to have peace. You have peace with him, and you need the peace of him. Do you have that? Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you been declared righteousness? I read a fascinating quote this week. I'll end with this story. I believe the book was Band of Brothers by Stephen Ambrose, but Marion Clark shared a little bit about it. But in that book, evidently, they were trying to collect these guys and find out what was going on in the life of these guys that had fought together in World War II. And a number of them, they found them, they responded, and they kind of sent in quotes and shared kind of their life story. Well, one guy shared his life story when they reached him, and this is kind of, I think his name was Skinny Sisk, Sergeant Skinny Sisk. But he said because of the war, he had a hard time shaking the memories. He just couldn't live in peace. In July of 1991, he wrote Winters to explain his career after the Army. He said, I spent my life trying to drink away the truckload of krauts that I stopped in Holland and the diehard Nazi that I went up to in the Bavarian Alps and killed. He said, old Mo Alley made a statement that all the killings that I did was going to jump into bed with me one of these days, and they surely did. And he said, night after night, I had a lot of flashbacks after the war. And he said, I just started drinking. And he said, that's all I did. He says, then my sister's little daughter, 4 years old, came into my bedroom. And in parentheses, he says this. He says, I was too unbearable to the rest of the family. I was either hungover or drunk. But he says, this little girl come in and she told me that Jesus loved me. And she said that she loved me. And this little four-year-old told him if he would repent, God would forgive him for all the men that he kept trying to kill over and over again. And he said, that little girl got to me. He said, I put her out of my room, and I said, you need to go to your mommy. And he said, there and then I bowed my head on my mother's old feather bed and I repented. And he said, God forgave me for the war and all the other bad things that I've done down through the years. The gospel of peace changed his life. And he said, I was ordained a minister in 1949. And he said, I've only whipped one man since then. And he said, he needed it. But God changed his life. See, here's the thing about the armor of God. It's light enough for a little four-year-old to carry around and share. But it's strong enough to protect you and me from the enemy and help us win in the battle of life. But if you're going to have the armor, you got to have the Savior. Like that old sergeant, you got to be willing to repent of your sins and surrender your life to Jesus. Have you done that? Not are you a Baptist or a Methodist or Presbyterian or church member here or somewhere else. Have you repented of your sins and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Because if you have, the righteousness of God belongs to you, the peace of God belongs to you. Victory forever belongs to you. Because when you get Jesus, you get it all. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? No one moving, no one looking. Can I just get personal for just a moment? Can you point to a time in your life? Can you look back to a moment and say, that's when I gave my life to Jesus Christ? That's when He changed me. Can you look to that moment? Can you remember back when you've been forgiven, when your life's been changed? If your answer is yes, hallelujah to God. But if your answer is no or I'm not sure, would you be willing this morning, like Sergeant Skinny says, to just cry out to God and say, God, I repent. God, I surrender. I want Jesus to take my sin, and I want to take His righteousness. Friend, it's free for the asking for you and for me. Would you be willing to invite Jesus Christ into your life today? Would you? If so, just tell Him. Just tell Him, Jesus, I repent. I surrender my life to you. I know you died on the cross to pay for my sins. And I know God raised you from the dead. And Jesus, today, I surrender to you. Friend, if you'll tell him that, if you'll surrender your life to him, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you can walk out of here with the righteousness of God, the forgiveness of your sin, and victory forever. And it's free. Would you give your life to Jesus today? Believer, if you're struggling, would you buckle on the truth? Would you hook up that breastplate of righteousness, and would you shod your feet with readiness of the gospel? Would you go stand firm and walk with Jesus this week? Would you do that? Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. God, thank you for the promise of the word that says that if I'll buckle on the belt of truth, and if I'll put on the breastplate of righteousness, and if I'll shod my feet with the readiness of the gospel, then I can stand against the wiles of the devil, and I can live a life that is victorious, and I can live a life that's pleasing to you. God, I'm grateful for that. God, in these next few moments that we have together, we're just going to have a time of commitment. God, there might be a person that's never given their life to Christ, and God, they might just want to come and kneel at the altar and surrender their life. God, there may be believers here who are not living in victory. They're not living coated in the armor. And maybe they need to come and just kneel and ask you to cover them, to put on the belt, the breastplate, the readiness of the gospel. God, others may need to come and just for prayer. I'll be here at the front. AJ, Jordan will be here. Maybe they just need someone to pray with them, to encourage them. So God, we want to take a few moments and allow you to search our hearts and to move in our hearts, and we'll give you the glory for all you do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.